Today, again, we're going to continue with part two of the Passover season. Let's go back where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and continue on from there. And then we're going to skip a whole bunch in Hebrews and continue on, because the primary focus that we're zeroing in on here in the book of Hebrews has to do with Jesus Christ as our Passover, how God is accomplishing and fulfilling those things through the writings of Paul in this book, and also the ability then, the way in which God is drawing people out of sin, letting people come out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, just to refresh your memories again from where we left off. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I might add here for all of you, this is not an easy time to go through, but this is not the time to pull back. This is not a time to allow doubt to get into your mind. That would be an easy thing to do right now because of where we are with the first trumpet being blown. Not everything, as we've always talked about, is going to happen exactly the way we have perhaps thought at different times in our past. And so it's wise to listen as God teaches us and to grow as God teaches us and understand that there is a process being worked out here and there are spiritual battles going on. And that's why some things are not given to us until it's time. In some cases, it won't be until the very day for some of you. Had an interesting conversation here with one individual just beforehand talking about something that they have felt concerning some of the things they have been saving aside and realizing because of where they're located, they may have to leave at a moment's notice and go to some other area just to get out of this one. And some people, that's what's going to happen. You're not going to know until a specific moment in time. We have to be able to do that as God's people, to live by faith, to a point in time where something specific comes along for us, whatever that might be, and then we're ready to do it. See, everybody out here has different situations they have to deal with that come along to them. Not everyone is going to go through the same thing in different areas of this country, let alone other countries, or the same timing. See? Just like the United States, we know for this nation, the major things begin happening here, and it's going to have an effect upon Great Britain and parts of Europe as well, Western Europe and Australia and New Zealand, but it primarily is here first and foremost in this country, okay? And it'll overlap into others. And so you hold fast your confidence all the way, whatever that means for you, whoever you are. Some of you who are part of 144,000, it's going to be to the point of your death. I already know that, You know that about me and the other witness. It's just the way it is. No big deal. It's just the way it is. And so we accepted that. We accepted that at baptism. Our life is God's. So whatever purpose it is that God works out, it's good. And when you're part of what God is doing, it's good. For others who are called to live on into a new age, that's a different matter. And for some who are part of the 144,000, there are going to be a few of you that get to experience something very unique in all of man's history. All of man's history. You get to come to a point where you're going to experience something where you're going to be standing on the ground and all of a sudden your body's just going to change. Just going to change. From being a physical body, and all of a sudden it's just gone. Just gone. And you're a spirit body. Very few get to experience that in all of man's history. So a few of you have that opportunity. A little envious of you. Just kidding. Going on. But please, hold fast. Hold fast to what God has given to you. It's never been easy, and it will not be easy until we're there. Okay? It is a battle all the way. It truly is. And you are the only one that can judge in your mind how to deal with those things as you go forward. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, interesting, this is quoting scriptures in the Psalms written by David, and it is specifically about the Sabbath day. That is the day this was about. Say, you can go ahead and read the whole story. I don't know if I went into some of that last week, but even in chapter 4, it makes it very clear. It's talking about the Sabbath day. It's zeroing in on the Sabbath day. Where is it down here? I'll just briefly jump in on it. Verse 4 of chapter 4. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, speaking of the Sabbath, the seventh day. And God did rest the seventh day from His work, so that's what this was all about. And leading up to another rest that's about here on this earth, 1,000 years. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. You know, the Israelites, because of unbelief, because of not relying on God and not holding fast to understanding of what the seventh day teaches and what they were and when they were to come together before God in obedience, and therefore couldn't understand the plan of God. And it wasn't given to the Israelites anyway, but even for some of the church have done this in a massive way. Verse 7, again, He limits, sets aside, zeroes in on. When He says He limits, it means very specific about that day. What day is it? A certain day. It's the seventh day, as it said in verse 4, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. No, it was about the Sabbath day, because it's on the Sabbath day that God teaches His people. That's why it's a commanded assembly when people come together on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And it goes on in verse 9 and says, there remains therefore a rest. And that Greek word is sabbatismos. Very specific about what it's talking about here now to the people of God. A Sabbath keeping, if you will, to the people of God, because that's everyone through time. It doesn't matter when it is, during the millennium and the great white throne. Everyone who has ever lived, if they want to receive this way of life, if they want the truth of God, they're going to have a Sabbath. They're going to keep the Sabbath day in order to learn about God's way, because that's the day they're going to be taught on. Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day to holy day. Amazing. Anyway, let's go on back up here to verse 7. Previous chapter. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today, because it was the Holy Spirit that moved and inspired David, that worked through David, who was a prophet of God, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted Me, proved Me, and saw My works 40 years. And I saw some of that country. I can see why they murmured. You know, you talk about desolate, it makes Arizona look good. I don't mean to be hurting anyone that lives in Arizona, but hey, it's that area down there, the Negev Desert, by the time you go south of Beersheba, all the rest of the way south to Eilat, to the southernmost part of Israel, and you're down next to Jordan, where not too long, far from there to the east is Petra, you all know that place, and a little below that, obviously, then is Saudi Arabia, just right next there, the Gulf of Aqaba, and then on the other side is Egypt, and that specific area there where Mount Sinai is located. Desolate, 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 all the way up through the Dead Sea. You know, I'm looking forward to the day that Dead Sea is no longer dead. When you read things in the Bible, you can't see the topography, the things that affected people's lives. The place where David hid up there in the Dead Sea, you know, from Saul for the period of time that he did. And then went in that cave and, you know, cut off. Anyway, all those things that happened up there, it really comes alive in a unique way. You think of those regions and so forth. And there's a lot of, there's going to be a huge lake. Let's just put it that way, because it's below sea level where it is there, about 200 feet, I believe, up all the way up to Jericho. They're about 200 feet below sea level. And it's just salt, salt, salt. Salt along the edges of just white all along the edges of the Dead Sea. There's so much salt out there. And there's so many chemicals and the like that are able to get out of the water there. But one day, for several hundred feet high, it's going to become a deep, wide, mighty lake. It truly is. Because from there, that's where it says the waters are going to flow into that Dead Sea and make it alive, and symbolically of what God is going to do to the whole world. From there, slowly but surely, to the whole earth. Agriculture, you know, the beautification of this earth. It's going to spread all over this earth where things can grow and things are blessed by living by not just those live waters that make that area come alive, because it is deader than dead. It really is. What little water they have, when you see something green, it stands out for a long way. But anyway, incredible. They murmured. They didn't have water. They didn't have various things out there. And you can see why at times, nasty terrain. They didn't learn to obey God. After all that period of time, hard-headed. And sometimes we don't think we're a whole lot. We think we're so much different. We're not. When your fathers tempted Me, proved Me, and saw My works 40 years, therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err, they're always deceived in their heart, is what that means. And they have not known My ways. Well, God's desire for mankind from the very beginning, when He knows what we're like, always reject it. Human nature fights and resists God. And if we'd only received His ways, how much better life would be if man would strive those last six commandments, those alone, just on a physical plane, if man would just apply those in life, not to murder, not to take life, not to steal, not to commit adultery. Amazing the world we live in. Sick, sick, sick. But man doesn't think it's that bad when he has plenty of food on his table and he's got a good job and he has an air-conditioned house and a nice car to drive around in, and people think, oh, this world's not bad. You know, it's sick. It's sick. Anyway, back in context here, that was part of what we were covering here, just a reminder here of, again, what God was showing them, a desire that man would be able to see His ways, God's ways, and that's what begins with Passover. As we begin to understand our Passover, then we can enter into the first holy day, the first high day, of what it pictures, of being able to partake of the unleavened bread of life. Jesus Christ made it possible so that we could come out of sin. You know, it took them 40 years before God brought them in the promised land. They still never learned to rely upon, to trust in God, to look to God. They still resisted all the while. Amazing. Anyway, jumping on over here now to Hebrews chapter 8. Because there's a long process that God has made available to mankind whereby we can, once we're called, can begin this journey out of sin, out of spiritual Egypt, which is what that teaches. And during the 7 days here, we've been eating unleavened bread when we eat breaded products. Unleavened bread, a lot of matzos. We ate a lot of matzos in Jerusalem, mainly because everything else was cold and you got tired of the kind of food they had. But anyway, another story. Chapter 8, verse 1. Did you know you can gain weight on matzos? That's a lot of matzos. Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. How amazing to come to understand a process here that God's desire has never been to dwell in a physical tabernacle. And when He brought them out of Egypt and the tent they pitched and all that it pictured there in the Levitical system, there was a process they went through, but that wasn't what it was all about. It pictured something in the future. It foreshadowed something that was going to take place later on. It's about what would begin to happen through Jesus Christ, a true tabernacle. You know, as we read back there earlier in chapter whatever it was, when it talked about that which was to be built. But anyway, I don't want to go back there. But let's continue on here. But again, that the Lord pitched and not man. And when it talked, I do need to go back there. I won't get this straight. Where it talked about verse 6, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast? So again, we are part of that. And it talked about there before that, for every house is built by some, but He that builds all things is God. So He's doing it through Jesus Christ. That's where the true tabernacle begins. And that's what this is talking about. And it says, Moses was verily faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony, but Christ as a son over His own house, which we're blessed to be a part of. That's what it's talking about, the house of God, that which God is building, the tabernacle, a spiritual one. And that's what it's discussing here now in chapter 8. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, which God is building. That's what God desires to dwell in. It's exciting to come to understand that God's desire is to dwell in the church, and that the church is going to continue to grow because this is what the tabernacle is all about. And God's desire to bring us into His family, that's what He's accomplishing. But all those things were pictured in a physical way through the Levitical system, through the tabernacle that was pitched in the wilderness, and then later that was built, and you know that Solomon was able to build some of those things that were pictured by that tabernacle and so forth. But that isn't what it was all about. It just foreshadowed something in the future that's exciting that we're able to be a part of. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. Speaking of Jesus Christ and what He did. No longer a Levitical system and going through the motions of things that pictured something for the future. He has fulfilled it, and He's doing it. He's doing the service in the tabernacle that we're blessed to be a part of. The work He is doing in and through us. The reason why He died. So many don't understand that. So many in the scattered church have never understood that. The reason why He died is so that God Almighty and Jesus Christ can dwell in us and live in us. Because God will not dwell in sin. Sin has to be gotten rid of. And that's what our Passover is all about. And the ability then, and the importance of always repenting of sin then, so that God will continue to dwell in us. For if He were on earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. This is a spiritual thing, in other words, what it's speaking of, that had to be done from heaven, from God's very throne. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So this is what's being foreshadowed. This is what is looking forward to something in the future. Those physical things that the Levites did, that Jesus Christ is now fulfilling and doing. That's why I love the Day of Atonement. When we go back to Leviticus 16, and you read about the two goats, and that they had to cast lots for the goats, because man can't know who Jesus Christ is, and which one is Satan. Look at the world today, and look at his churches, and look at that great church. And man can't know the difference of where God's church is and what that church is unless God shows it. In other words, who the true Christ is. God has to show you where Jesus Christ is. The world thinks they know, and they don't know. They look at the wrong goat. Say, truly. So God has to show it. And Leviticus 16 goes on to say, in essence here, let me go back there. Because it's, I love the way it's, all these things are pictured in such an incredible way. And some of the things that are shown here, if I can find it quickly. It talks about certain things that the high priest was to do. And he was to go in, as we understand, and we'll come to those scriptures here in a moment in Hebrews. But this is exactly what it's talking about. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into what is termed the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, which is behind the veil, the one that was rent in two when Jesus Christ died. And showing that the way into the holiest of holies has been made manifest now. But this is the area the high priest went into once a year. And this is what it's talking about in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is what took place on the Day of Atonement. These things are described there. That's why we go through this year by year and discuss some of these things. And then it talks about the high priest went in to do certain service. And he didn't come out until certain things were accomplished. Which pictures our high priest in the holiest of holies, in God's very throne. And he doesn't come back until certain things have been accomplished. And that's why I love how it expresses some of this. In verse 20 it says, and when he has made an end of the reconciling of the holy place, of the first fruits, because that's what has to be reconciled to God before the next phase of God's plan can take place, when Jesus Christ returns with 144,000. Now, incredible what's being spoken of here, and that which continues on in the future then. But anyway, it talks about other service then there in Leviticus. But that's what it's referring to when it says he goes into the holiest of holies and he doesn't come back until there's been a reconciling take place. And it's about the church. And it's about what takes place with the first fruits. And so going back here in Hebrews chapter 8 again. Verse 5, who serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things. In other words, he wanted him to understand this, that you make all things according to the type or the pattern showed to you in the mount. And so there were certain things to be done here as far as the tabernacle was concerned, because it all pictured something so beautiful, so powerful that God was going to accomplish in time. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. Not the old covenant. You know, I hate the way traditional Christianity has twisted and distorted the meaning of this. And it so warps people's minds. It takes sometimes a long time for people to shake all this stuff and get it out of their mind. But this is a part of coming out of Egypt. This is a part of the days of unleavened bread. The ability we have to begin to learn to live by God's ways and God's laws, because that's what partaking of that which is unleavened is all about. It's about obedience to God and the ability we have to see and understand how God is molding and fashioning His righteous character in us. And so it's through this process of becoming a part of a spiritual tabernacle that first and foremost focuses on Jesus Christ as our Passover and our High Priest. So it's an exciting process what God reveals here. And so it's talking about He has obtained a more excellent ministry, you know, after the order of Melchizedek. You know, incredible what God reveals here. Not an earthly ministry of going through the motions of something that's going to be pictured, that portrays or pictures something into the future. He's living it. He's doing it. We're a part of it, that tabernacle. And so it talks about this better covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless. And see, Protestants look at this and say, see, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place sought for the second. So, see, that keeping of the Old Testament law, it's about the Ten Commandments. It's about the keeping of the law. That if you're saved by keep, so that old covenant was full of flaws. It had problems. You think, can't say what I think. You know, how sick and distorted and twisted that is that they have done, that Satan has done. Because it's not about anything like that at all. It's about a covenant and a relationship that Israel was able to have with God in a very limited physical way. And they didn't keep it by any measure, because the whole point of Israel was man can't keep God's laws without the Holy Spirit. Amazing. That's what the second covenant is all about, or the new covenant is all about. The ability to receive the Holy Spirit of God. The ability to receive the life of God and Jesus Christ into your life, into your very being, in your very mind. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, things weren't fulfilled back in the Old Testament. Can't people get it? That wasn't what it was all about. For finding fault with not the Ten Commandments, it isn't about the Ten Commandments anyway. It's about the Sabbath day. That's what they find fault with. Because when you put them on the line and say, well, which laws are done away with? You mean I can take your car and you don't care? I can have your house? Whatever else? I can kill you? Oh, no, those are good laws. You mean you should keep the seventh day Sabbath? It's been done away with. That's the one they hate. Amazing. For finding fault with them, with the people. There's a flaw in mankind. Mankind can't keep God's laws. For finding fault with them, He said, behold, the days come. They're not here yet. They're coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And really with the whole world, if we understand that. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, led them out of physical Egypt, freed them from physical slavery. I love it when people are called and they begin to be freed from spiritual slavery, because this world is a slave. You know, they're in prison, if you will, to false doctrines and false ideas. And their lives are twisted up and distorted because of that, because they're not freed from that until God begins to draw them. And then they're freed, because now they have an ability to see and to understand and to change. So again, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Eternal, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and it's the spiritual house of Israel, if we understand. It's not about just the physical nations of Israel. It's about all who are able to become a part of spiritual Israel, because it's about the church that I will make with Israel, the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws. So the laws aren't done away with. I will put my laws into their mind. How does He do that? By dwelling in your mind. through the power of the Holy Spirit, by helping your mind to change. You still have that physical carnal mind. That's why I love the way Paul addressed it back in Romans chapter 7 and 8 when he got to point chapter 8. Before that he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And he said he rejoices after that which is in the inward man, which speaks of the mind, the knowledge, the knowing about God and God's truth. That's what we rejoice in. But there's always this pull of our human nature that wars against what's in our mind. Always. Always a battle. It's never over with until you're different. No longer physical. Once you're in the family, then you're in the family. But you'll have a battle until that day. Truly will. "And I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And it doesn't happen until then that we're truly able to be the people of God. Until God dwells in us, that we're able to keep His laws. So He's going to put His laws in our mind and our hearts. And it's a process we go through from the moment we are called and drawn to the point we make a decision, this is what I want, because God doesn't force it upon us. We have the opportunity to come to some point in time where we choose, I want this. I want this way and I don't want any other way. I want to come out of that. I want God's way and I want to be baptized. I want all my sins forgiven me and I want God to dwell in me so that I can come out of sin and continue to come out of sin. It's a lifelong process. The days of unleavened bread are a lifelong process as long as you're in this physical body of coming out of sin, of coming out of spiritual Egypt. It truly is. Thought I'd mention here too, when it talks about putting these things in your mind, that's why I love the scriptures back here in Philippians chapter 2. You can hold your place in Hebrews, we'll come back. But Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of agape, of God's love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, at one with God, at atoned, reconciled to God." That's what the context is here. A desire that we be in agreement with God, to be in unity with God, with the Word of God, with Jesus Christ, who is the unleavened bread of life. He says that that is the bread we're to eat of. Isn't that amazing? Says, "Eat of this bread." You know, John 6 and other places we read during Passover and so forth. And so that's what this is all about. Eating the unleavened bread of life. Eating of the Word of life. The Word of God. Of it becoming our mind. Over a period of time, more and more we come into greater unity and oneness with God. With the very mind, the very being of God. So it says, "Fulfill you my joy." This is God's joy. This is the joy of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That we come into unity and oneness with Him, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, how much have we zeroed on that in times past? That we be fully at one, that we be fully in agreement in all doctrine and belief. That is the way God's church is. It truly is. And I think of the things we went through in worldwide, and then later on, especially during the time of Mr. Armstrong, and on those who wouldn't come into oneness, and those who were willing to speak out against him or speak out against the things he was teaching, which is what it was about always, you know. And that lack of unity. There was a lot of unity back there at different stages, but there were a lot of people who were never in unity, always finding fault, always picking away in the fringes, you know, in God's church, truly. Even in the ministry, who weren't fully in one with God. That's why we went through what we did. Verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." It's not about self. We can't live life like that, you know. And it can't be because of battles like what we experienced in our times past. The strife came in because of things like politics and position, even in local congregations and local areas. Because the same thing that was happening at headquarters oftentimes as Mr. Armstrong got older, you know, and people kind of dividing up who they're going to support, who is going to be the next one. Like Mr. Armstrong said, they're like vultures. Good scripture we mentioned earlier. just waiting for me to die. And sad to say, that's the way it was before he died, let alone what took place in the late 80s and the early 90s in God's church. And so he says, let nothing be done through strife and battling and positioning oneself. And yet those things crept into the church slowly but surely. Ministers in different areas and different ones and all this little pecking orders in the church. I remember first going to Toledo when we were transferred over there from Erie, Pennsylvania, Franklin area. And all these little groups, cliques. And I remember one time we had a YOU meeting. We weren't there very long. And we had the YOU together. What were there, 60, I think, some kids there in these meetings. And there were these cliques with the kids. And some of the parents were talking about they didn't understand why there was all these little groups of these kids separating off in these different groups with each other. It's because the parents were doing it. And they didn't understand it. You know, one little group here, and if you weren't in that group, you weren't quite in the in group. It's like schools today. It's like it always has been with mankind. Fighting and strife. It's not of God. Not of God. And so that's why I loathe politics and lying. I understand deeply why God says what he does in Proverbs about lying and a lying tongue. It's horrible. It truly is. It's an endless hole when people get into it. And so, again here, through strife and vainglory, and a lot of strife is because of vainglory, because of self and pride that enters in, and people want to be lifted up. You know, it's a human thing to look down upon others. This hotel we were in, I'll just throw some things out as we go along, as I said in some sermons. I truly felt bad for some of the basically Palestinian people that worked there in this hotel. Young people, because of the way some of the Jewish people treated them during this period of time. And when they came across our table, we were a little different. Because we treated them as equal, as one of us. You know, not as someone that was looked down upon. It's very obvious when someone expects to be served in a certain way and treats a servant, someone who is serving in that capacity, your table, whatever, you know, if you have a table and someone is serving your table, that's their assignment, that's their job, and they come to bring you food, and there can be an attitude of expectation that treats them smugly, that looks down upon them, you know, that is really sick. And there's that which treats them as anybody else, you know, as an individual that you'd be willing to invite to sit down at your table with you if they were able to. You know, why can't people see that? But they don't. They don't think that way. But especially over there, it was really, I felt really bad. But to me, it was such an obvious thing because they would warm up to you then, you know. It was like they were glad to finally find somebody that was human. You know, amazing. Yes, this world is so sick, it really is. That's why I love Australia. I'll just mention it. Love Australian people as a people for the very reason that you don't see class. You don't see all the different attitudes of people. I don't care who it is. Any kind of worker. It could be a millionaire, a billionaire, or someone who is barely making it on the street. And there's not the smugness of attitude between each other, and they can converse with each other on the same plane as a whole. Now, I mean, that's not true all the time, but it's so much truer than what it is in this country that it really stands out for me anyway. So don't let that go to your head, Australians. But that's why I love being able to be in that country, because you don't see it where you go in different places like you do here or other parts of the world where there's that pride and class structure, whether it be a matter of education or wealth or perceived, whatever it is. And when people can just treat each other as equals, what a wonderful world that is. You know, we all need each other. If people could just get it, that a community functions well when everybody really grasps, even so much more so, you really need each other. You really do. In any kind of community, it doesn't matter what place you have. It's like a body. You're going to tell part of your body you don't need it, or you look down on it? Well, anyway, I don't want to go there. We'll never get through this sermon. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, boy, what a great scripture. But in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, not being raised up and above others and looking down upon others, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And that doesn't mean that it's a fake humility. As some people perceive these things sometimes, it's just a matter of your regard towards others. You're all on the same plane. You truly are. Look not every man on his own interests, is what this word means, but every man also on the things or interests of others. In other words, the world doesn't revolve around me. The world doesn't revolve around you. As it is in society, in this world. But to understand that when we think about others, and especially in our relationships, we shouldn't just be concerned about ourselves, and that's what our conversations seem to center around and everything we do. And you can see that right away, as I've mentioned so many times. People can go through a mall and there are four people there, and there's no way on earth, unless somebody gives way, that you're going to get past them. But the world revolves around them. They expect you to get in some nook and cranny somewhere and get out of their way because they're coming through and they don't know you're there. You're right in front of them. Selfishness, you know. Not a care and concern for others, the things of others. Simple things, like in a bathroom. I'm sorry, but this is the mind of man. And if we could get it in the little things, we would really understand it in society. That when you're at a sink and you clean up the top of it because of the next person coming along. In other words, it's not just about your being taken care of and how good things are for you, but what about the other person? Also think on the things of others and the person that's there to share in life with you. And that little concept right there, and thinking about the next person who comes along, you know. And I won't go there, but I'll tell you what, a bathroom tells a lot about a people. It truly does. It tells a lot about an establishment and the management of a place and how people think. Oh, I'm not going to go there. I'd like to. If we could just learn those little things in life, what it's talking about here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is that mind in us? The law of God written in our hearts and minds? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, let this mind be in you. You have opportunity, the blessing, the ability of having the same mind dwell in you, to think right and get rid of that garbage that's filled with leaven and hurts people, and learn to be unleavened with that right mind in you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Unfortunate words there. It means to be alike. In other words, to become God. We know we're going to be of the God family. It has nothing to do with being like God the Father. It's not what this verse is about at all. But people's minds, even some things there, have been twisted by things in the past. You know? Who, being in the form of God, you know, we understand why we're created physical. We also understand what's ahead for us. But made himself of no reputation. Or he's made of no reputation in essence, and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Speaking about Jesus Christ and why God made him the way he did, and the things he had to learn, just like we had to be made in a certain way to learn what we had to learn. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He knew who he was, but he didn't use that to his advantage to be lifted up above others. He didn't do that. He humbled himself. Of all people that have ever lived on this earth, he could have. But he took upon himself, as it says, the form of a servant. He had this attitude of mind back here that we just read about, because he had the mind of God. And his attitude of mind was not doing things through strife or vainglory. It wasn't about himself and making a name for himself. That's why I love what it says in John 14 when he told his disciples, every word I speak unto you and I've spoken unto you is not mine, but it's the Father's. He didn't take anything for himself and try to raise himself up in any fashion or form like that. And that's what it's talking about here. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of that in heaven and that on the earth and under the earth, speaking of that which is going to be resurrected in their time. Amazing. Anyway, powerful scriptures here of what's being spoken of and what God is revealing. As it goes on to say here, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the way it's always been for us, to recognize that there is a fear to go against God's way of life, and we should tremble to do something different, to not be of the same mind, to not have that mind in us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good purpose. The pleasure here, it means purpose. So we yield ourselves to that process, to God's purpose and what He's doing in us to bring us into His family in His timing. So again, here, there's a lot more in these verses than I have time to bring out here, but very inspiring what God is showing here about this mind that can be in us and what it's talking about back here in Hebrews, and when it discusses this very thing here about God's law being written in our hearts and minds. By God dwelling in us. It's about the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word of God made flesh. But we have the blessing of partaking of that Word. And if we understand these days the unleavened bread of life, that's what we're told to do. To eat of that bread every day of our life. Of the Word of God. Of being of the same mind. Anyway, going back here to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, reading this verse again, says the Lord, I will put my laws. In other words, give. That's what it means. He's giving His law, His mind, His ways. The law is about the mind of God, the way of God, the Word of God. And I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And that's exactly how it's accomplished, by God dwelling in us. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You know, when God's Spirit dwells in us, and as people are drawn more and more in that family, it will be on this earth, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a blessing. You know, it's exciting seeing people when they're baptized and they come to a point where they realize it's at that moment when the old self is put under a watery grave, that everything in their past is washed away. Never to be used against them ever again. Never against them anymore. They're freed from all that. But from that point onward, too, is to realize, to understand that whenever sin does come, that a person must repent quickly, speedily, so that God will continue to dwell in us. And so God says, their iniquities will I remember no more. They're not held against us anymore. God doesn't hold those things up there against us anymore, like we do as human beings toward each other when we feel like we've been offended by something that someone has said, you know, and we can't give them space and time and forgive, you know, and have that attitude of mind. You know, God is not like that, like we are as human beings. It's gone. It's just gone, totally. And in time, we grow if we're able to do those kinds of things, and that's an exciting time, kind of growth. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. I just hear Protestants here and it just makes me sick. It's the old law, the Sabbath, the works of the law, it's all done away with. You think, well, why do you go to church on Sunday? What are you showing by that? What are your works? Anyway, why do you keep Christmas and Easter? Your works. Anyway, let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. It goes along with these verses here. We'll come back to Hebrews here in a moment again. But Romans chapter 6. Isn't it amazing the hypocrisy of the world, traditional Christianity, but they don't understand it. They don't understand it and they can't. Their time hasn't come yet. It's coming for millions, but look forward to the time that all of them have a chance to see it, and that won't be till the great white throne as a whole. Romans chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Know you not that so many of you as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death? So again, those who are newly baptized, you understand this, you've just gone through this. Those of you who are being drawn to it out there who are desirous of this, this is what it's pictured. It's picturing the old, putting to death the old self. And pictures a type of death when you go into the watery grave. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. It's picturing putting self to death under that water. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's why when you come back up out of the water, that's what all those pictures. It pictures now something totally different in your life. Everything of your past is gone as far as God is concerned. You're making a covenant agreement and a relationship with God by the things you just said when you were asked certain questions there. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you say yes. And then the ceremony goes on to say, then as a result of your repentance of your sins and the acceptance of Jesus Christ, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, when you say those things, you're making a covenant agreement with God of the process whereby you're able to be forgiven of sin and of the desire that God is going to dwell in you, and that covenant God is making with you that He will. And to understand the importance of repentance and keeping sin out of your life, you're entering into a new covenant relationship with God when you enter into baptism, when you hear that ceremony and those words that are spoken to you. Very powerful what God gives to us. And so it says here, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You weren't able to walk in newness of life. You can't walk in newness of life until you're baptized. And the next part of the ceremony is have hands laid upon you to receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, because you can't do it on your own. You've got to have God's Spirit in you to help you come out of Egypt, to help you to continue the rest of your life to come out of sin, to help your mind to be transformed, to help you have that same mind, to be like-minded with God, and to have that mind of Jesus Christ. And so you're to walk in newness of life. Before you weren't able to. Now you can, because of God's Spirit, because of the changes He's doing in your, convicting in your very thoughts, in your very mind. It's your mind being transformed, as we read about last Sabbath. Going on here, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to the time that we're going to be able to be changed from physical to spiritual. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Isn't that what these days of 11th Bread are all about? Coming out of sin being destroyed, of learning to obey, eating the unleavened bread of life, that henceforth we should not serve Egypt. Sin. We're not servants of Egypt any longer spiritually. We're not servants of sin any longer. We're servants of God and of Jesus Christ. Our life, you know, we've committed to a different way in a new covenant with God. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died once unto sin. But in that He lives unto God. And we look forward to that. We look forward to the time we come through this whole process of change as our minds are being transformed and our minds are coming into greater unity and oneness with God. So many of you, when you come along, you're new. Today, compared to times past, you learn so much so very quickly because of the ability of listening to sermons on the internet and the ability to download and read books overnight through a short period of time, and you have so much knowledge that's thrown at you all at once. But the experience and the living of it, it hasn't even begun. That takes a lifetime. You only begin to address some of the major things up front in the very beginning, having to do with the Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, things with your employer, things of changes that have to take place in your life, learning to tithe, and that's why some of those things are the things you have to address in the beginning. And then all the other things that God will begin to show through time as a result of a continuing process of change that has to take place in your life. For in that he died into sin once, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we have a life. You know, before, as far as God is concerned, before that, we have death because of sin. That's why man just doesn't get it. He only deserves death. That's what human beings deserve. We don't deserve life. Man has never lived by God's laws. Only one has. And he's our high priest. He's our Passover. And it's through him that we can begin to live that kind of life, through a process of salvation that God gives to us. But what we deserve is death, but we don't look upon it that way. Instead, we're so quick to judge God. Oh, people out here, they're so quick to judge things they hear. Oh, that's so harsh. Where's the love? And they don't understand God's love. Yeah. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, physical dying body. Because that's what happens to our body. And those of you who are older, you know it. You know, sometimes when people are younger, in their 20s and 30s, they don't really quite see it yet, that you're going downhill, you're not going uphill. You know, you've already started going downhill. From the moment you were born, you know, your time, your clock is going down, not being wound up. Yeah, you might feel like you're wound up, but in time you're going to know, hey, it's going down. And what happens to all people? We get old and we die. That's just a part of life. And your body starts creaking and you're having pains and all kinds of things happen to you. It's part of God's plan. A beautiful, awesome plan. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin isn't reigning in our life. Obedience is. Love of God's way of life. God's law, and we desire that. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. That's our calling. You know, a new life that we're to live. And it's not one of, not to be one of sin. We're to fight against that and to learn how, to learn the other way of life, the give way, not the get way. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know, our lives are God's. They truly are. We have to learn to live that way. That if we truly understand it, our time is not our time. Our money is not our money. Our life is not our life. It is all God's. If that's our attitude, then we see a lot. We truly do. If we're still struggling there, then we have a lot to learn. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You know, not like Egypt did. We're freed from that. We're being drawn out of that. For you are not under, says the law here, but under grace. So some say, oh, there's that scripture again. You're not under the law. See, the law's been done away with. It's talking about not under the penalty of the law. We don't deserve life. We deserve death. That's what breaking the law demands. That's what we deserve. And so it's saying here that we're no longer under the penalty of the law, which is death. We have life living in us now that leads us to eternal life. Verse 22, let's drop on down here and finish this part of this chapter. But now, being made free from sin, we're made free from the penalty of sin. We're not free from sin yet because we still sin as human beings. We still stumble, and we still have to repent when we do sin because of our human nature. But now, being made free from, if you understand the context here, the penalty of sin, which is death, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. That's where it's supposed to be. Right fruit, right productivity in our life spiritually, and the end, everlasting life. That's what we're desirous of. We look forward to the time we can be changed. For the wages of sin, what you earn from sin, what we deserve because of sin, the salary we get because of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, and it is a gift. You can't earn it. It's God's gift to be called to the church. It's God's gift to be able to begin to come out of sin. It's God's gift. You know, that's why I love the way it talks about the Passover. It was Yahweh Elohim's Passover sacrifice given to us. That's why people don't understand. They read certain things in the Bible and they think it's talking about sacrifices of the Passover later on at the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th, when they participated in that. And they don't understand the different language. You know, when people offered up sacrifices to God, that was something they chose and willingly did as a free will or whatever type of offering toward God. And they feasted on during the days of unleavened bread. But when God talks about what he gave, when it speaks of the Passover, it's his sacrifice, his son, his own son. Think about Abraham and his son. God didn't require that of Abraham, but God Almighty did it, offering up his own son and his own son of the same mind. Because the Word of God made flesh. Absolute unity and harmony, the same mind. Amazing. Different life, same mind. The mind we all should desire and want with all of our being. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through, that's how it's accomplished, Jesus Christ our Lord. Powerful, powerful, what these days picture. Let's go back to Hebrews now. All of the book of Hebrews here, over and over again, especially the ones we're focusing on, all about the days of unleavened bread, all about Passover and how we can come out of sin, how God frees us from sin, the whole process that takes place, God's plan and purpose of that which is foreshadowed, pictured, in all that's to come and be accomplished in our life. Amazing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in the worldly sanctuary. So the whole context here to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, is something they understood fully. They fully understood what Paul was talking about, even though Protestants, they don't get it because they don't understand that old system of the Old Testament. And so it's just saying here that under the first covenant, there was the Levitical system, there was the offerings and so forth, the rites and the ceremonies, the rituals and the sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first area of that tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place, where they did their service every day, the Levites. And afterward, or the next area behind the veil, the second veil of the tabernacle, was called the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory foreshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the first portion, accomplishing the service of God, in other words, on a daily basis. But into the second part there, behind that veil, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Picturing Jesus Christ as our high priest, going into the holiest of holies. The high priest did it once a year on the Day of Atonement in this particular service. Jesus Christ, it talks about, you know, accomplished this. It all pictures something spiritual here. For the future, foreshadowed, pictured something later on to be accomplished. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So as long as the Levitical system was out there, as long as they were under that old covenant, the first covenant, as we refer to it as, nobody was able to keep that. So everybody deserved one thing, death, because of sin. There was no way to save them from sin. There was no way until Jesus Christ came along and fulfilled what service or what they were picturing by their service day by day and year by year. And so it says here, the Holy Spirit hadn't shown yet, hadn't revealed yet how man was going to be saved. In the sense of being able to approach to the holiest of holies. I love these verses like this. I'll tell you what, they're so exciting when you understand what Jesus Christ made possible for us. That it's through Him that you have the ability, anytime you pray to God, you're going to the holiest of holies. Man has never had that. Billions of people who've ever lived have never had the ability to go to the holiest of holies, into God's very presence. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And you do it every time you pray. Do we grasp the awesomeness of that? That any time you choose to go before God, that's why very early on in a prayer, I make mention of things about repentance and wanting to be forgiven of my sin so that God will hear my petition and hear my prayer. Because God will not be around sin. So I have a desire and a need to be forgiven of sin right up front so that God will hear my petition, because I know He doesn't want to dwell, will not dwell in sin. I want it gone. I ask for forgiveness through my Passover, my Savior Jesus Christ. You know, so I can continue on in prayer before Him and hear my petition and continue to live in me. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the mind, the conscience. Nothing took away sin. Nothing took away the guilt. Nothing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, takes away sin through forgiveness of sin, which stood in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal. So it's just talking about this physical ceremony, ritual that they continually went through year by year, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being made a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of that physical building. He's a spiritual one. He's the beginning of the spiritual building. As far as mankind is concerned, the first of the first fruits. Neither by the blood of bulls or by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, in the holiest of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, only in a physical way as far as the people of Israel, so they can continue to be a part of physical Israel in the sense of the community. It didn't take away sin. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's what the Passover lamb was all about. It says you go out and you find a lamb without spot, you know, it has no blemishes. And that's the one, you save one aside, and that's the one you kill and cut the throat on and roast that night and eat of. The sacrifice that God gives to you to partake of, to eat of that night. When we understand that picture of Jesus Christ, without spot, without any blemish, perfect before God and living God's law and God's way of life, how much more? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, you can't serve God until sin is taken care of. God will not accept any service. That's why the whole scattered church out here, or the church that was scattered, over 500 different groups out here, God does not accept service save where he dwells. And if he has spewed that body out of himself, away from himself, he no longer dwells there. There was a period of time in every one of us, he did not dwell in us because we were all spewed out of the body, cut off from God. And so at different stages there, some quickly, some at different stages, depending on what God was doing and when he did it, we had to be brought to repentance. We had to repent of what we caused in the church of God, because each one of us was guilty of slumbering and sleeping spiritually, of being lukewarm, and God will not accept being lukewarm, of just kind of going through the motions. We had to learn great lessons here that are going to be powerful lessons in the millennium and the great white throne. And so one cannot serve the living God unless God's dwelling in them. Isn't that amazing? Unless God is dwelling in you and Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, you can't serve God. God will not accept that service. It doesn't mean anything. You can fast, you can pray, just like the Protestant world. You can keep your day, the seventh day, which is the right day. You can go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You can tithe to some organization. But unless God dwells in you and you in him, you can't serve him. He will not accept that service. Amazing. So many just, well, they'll see it in time. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's jump on down here so we can finish some of this here. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. The book of Hebrews was written to those who had this background, those who understood, those of Judah, who understood, who had this background of the Levitical system and the tabernacle, and Paul is using this over and over again to teach them about a greater plan, a new covenant, and what God is doing through our Passover and our high priest in and through us as well, than to be a part of that tabernacle, a spiritual one. For the law, in context here of what Paul is talking about, the law of sacrifices, the sacrificial system, having a shadow of good things to come. That's what we've been talking about here. Going into the holiest of holies, the high priest once a year, and what blood is able to be a blessing to us, and that which has no meaning at all, only the blood of Jesus Christ. And not the very image of those things. In other words, that wasn't the fulfillment of it. The physical tabernacle and the ritual can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no purification in the sense of perfection and the changing of the mind and becoming of the same mind and the law being written in their hearts and minds taking place in their life. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because if the worshippers once purged should not, or should have had no more conscience of sin. And when we repent before God, it's gone. It truly is. It's gone. God is so merciful to us. He truly is. Grace has great meaning to us. Sad, it's distorted and twisted in the world. But in those sacrifices is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. Oh, amazing. The things that God did, accomplished in and through Jesus Christ, and what we're to learn from that. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. You know, that wasn't what was pleasing to God. It pictured something that was to come in the future. God didn't take pleasure in all the sacrifices that they brought in front of him and offered up in ceremonies and so forth, because it all pictured something for the future that God looked forward to. He looked forward to the time his son would come and fulfill all those things about the tabernacle and about the high priest going and doing his service and the Levitical system and all that was there. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Who's speaking here? It's about Jesus Christ and his Father, God, God Almighty. And he says, it's written in the book about me to do, and it's written about me that I'll. It's a matter of doing your will, O God. That's what God was going to do in and through Jesus Christ. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure in them, which were offered by the law of sacrifices, the sacrificial system. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ was the only one who could do the will of God, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. And it says it's written in the book, in this book that we have here, in the Old Testament. All these things that he knew that were in his mind, that were part of his being. He knew his purpose. He knew who he was. He knew what he was to accomplish. It says, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. What has the whole context been here? The first tabernacle, the second tabernacle. The first covenant, the second covenant. Over and over again here. That which is a physical ritual to that which is a spiritual reality. See? And the way to accomplish it is by doing the very will of God. And even for us, to be able to accomplish the will of God, God's Spirit has to dwell in us. God has to dwell in us. Going on. Because the desire is the ability to do God's will. That's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what we're to follow the example of, the desire to do God's will. And there's only one way you can do it, by being a part of the tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle, by God dwelling in us, so that we can come and continue to come out of sin. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is a process then of being sanctified before God through Jesus Christ. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are, or who are, sanctified. You remember what he said on the very night of his final instruction to his disciples? Do you know how you're sanctified? Through the truth. My word is truth, he says. Through the word. The word that was made flesh. The unleavened bread of life. By God's word and ways dwelling within us. This is what sets us apart, sanctifies us. And that can become a part of our very being through our Passover, by being able to be forgiven of sin. Beautiful picture from beginning to end here of things that are given to us. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, after that he said before, in other words, this was inspired, given by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is the process that we go through. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Because if they're still there, then the law, God's way, God's mind, God's love cannot be written in our being. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. And this word, it does mean a boldness as well. But it's also a word that means liberty, a freedom now. You know, we're freed from sin. We've been given a liberty, a freedom that is so unique to us. As it says here, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the ability ourselves now to go into the holiest of holies, where Jesus Christ is, the very throne of God. And so we can approach to God at any time through prayer. Awesome. By a new and a living way. It's alive. It lives within us. Which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. It's what was given for us. The veil that was rent in two. To give means, to give way into the holiest of holies. So, again, there's such powerful things that are given to us in what are pictured here over and over again. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, that's why I think of different ones who write in so often. Their hearts are far from true. And it doesn't take very long to pick out different ones and their real attitudes. I tell you what, the attitudes of human beings when they resist the truth of God, when they fight against it, and some of the letters sometimes people write, and they have a certain objective of what they're trying to get to, it is such a sick, twisted, perverted heart and mind that this world has. It truly is. Until a person is brought to conversion, until a person is brought to a point where God's bringing them to repentance, so they'll begin to change. And so, if a person doesn't have a genuine attitude, so often when we send letters back that's already written up and so forth, but oftentimes when I get in there and I see certain ones, I'll make the comment, you know, about them. If you have a genuine desire before God, and your desires are true before Him, then you'll do thus, thus, and thus. And people always do. And boy, some people take offense to that. You're questioning whether I have a genuine heart, you know, true motives. And generally it all starts coming out. And it shows, no, they sure didn't have them. Anyway, God says you have to come before Him in a true heart. If your heart isn't true before God, is God going to accept our prayers, our petitions? Is He going to forgive us of our sin? Absolutely not. You know, it doesn't work that way. So it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. We're the only ones who have the ability to approach God's throne this way in a true heart. And it must always be true and genuine. No one, you know, even though our spirit does, as human beings so often, lie to God. God knows our heart. And I think the scriptures, so often different ones, that about man's heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does. And He'll show us what our heart is. And so if we open ourselves up before Him, He'll show us what's wrong with us, and He'll help us to see what's inside of us, our motivations for why we do the things we do. Until we can come to understand the motives, we can't conquer sin. God will help us in that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Where? To the holiest of holies, to God's throne, in prayer. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know that blood, the sprinkling they did of the blood? That's what it pictured. The Levites, when they go around and sprinkle blood on the altar of the high priest, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it pictured for something that would be true in the future. And it's true in our lives. Every time we go before God and we repent of something, blood is being sprinkled for us. It truly is. It's the way, that's figuratively speaking, if we understand spiritually what God has given to us. And from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Anyway, one other place in closing here. I think we have enough time to do it. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 16, where we turned to earlier today when we talked about the offering, because we spoke about a certain section here where it talks about bringing certain things before God. But in conclusion today, I think this would be a good place here in Deuteronomy to consider what it has to say in the observance of these days of unleavened bread. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Because here is a summary in chapter 16 of some of the things we read about in Leviticus. 23 about the observance and command to observe Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So it says here in verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. And it was on, that's what we call the night to be much observed. The night of the 15th, which means the 14th has just ended, the Passover day has just ended. And as soon as the sun is down, that's when the Israelites started their journey out of Egypt. Before that, they were gathering together. And there were things the Egyptians were giving to them. You know, they wanted to get them out of the country. So by morning, after everything had happened, and the firstborn in Egypt and animals and so forth had died, during the daytime portion of the 14th, they were gathering together, then the Israelites. You know, they were to have their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet. They were to be ready to leave when the order was given. And it was given. They couldn't leave their homes until the sun came up. And then they were told to leave. And so they gathered together. It says, talks about Ramesses and so forth. And they gathered together as a people, nearly 6 million people who left Egypt that night. They had a full day because they were up all night on the 14th. They were not to sleep that night. And then that night of the 15th, when it began at sundown, they started their journey out of Egypt. Amazing story. Truly is. Powerful, powerful. And it wasn't until this final day that they finally crossed out of Egypt, left Egypt fully. Amazing. The things that God gave. But they started out that particular night and started their journey out of Egypt. And so they journeyed all night. Amazing. Talk about being worn out. But you'd have to live that one to experience that one, being up as long as they were. The excitement, finally, of being able to leave. The extra adrenaline you would have in your life. Amazing. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God. Now, it's said to keep, in the month of Abib, the Passover. And the Israelites did that. And then it went on to say that in that same month, God brought them out of Egypt by night. And so we know the Passover is over with now, and they started out then on the 15th. When you put all the other scriptures together, verse 2, you therefore shall sacrifice the Passover and the Eternal your God. This is not talking about the Passover lamb on the 14th. This is talking about the days of unleavened bread. This is talking about the first day, the 15th, the same period of time when they came out of Egypt. This is what God is giving them, telling them. He says, you shall observe the sacrifice, and we come out. If we understand it, you begin after you receive the Passover and you're baptized. You know, God brings us out by night. Think of the world you live in. It's not God's world yet. And for all the first fruit, this is the process we go through. God begins to draw us out of Egypt, has great description for us as well. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God. So this is where sacrifices were given in offering toward God, not his to them. Of the flock and of the herd, making it very clear here. It's also talking about cattle. So it's the first, it's talking about the sacrificial system. In the place which the Eternal shall choose to place his name there. You shall eat no leavened bread within it. Only unleavened bread. Again, that which we have pictured these last 7 days. 7 days shall you eat. Well, actually, we've kept it for 10. Another story. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. To realize the process we go through of coming out of sin, it is not an easy process. There are things we're to learn and understand. Of a process to come out of sin is a continual battle, a continual fight. It wasn't meant to be easy. There's a battle against our human nature, a battle in the mind that takes place. For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. And that's what we're to do. You know, when you're called, some of you, this means more to you, those of you being first called, and those of you who were called a long time ago and you remember the process, you can think back to that. Might be a while back, but you can think back to that. You know, what God tells us to do, do it quickly. Don't mess around. Don't waste time. The quicker you can start the journey out, do it. The quicker you can do it, you know, fight for it. Do it in haste, as it says here in essence. Don't waste around, don't fool around wasting time. Come out quickly. Because if you, the longer you take, and if you carry that attitude with you into the church and through time, and not addressing things quickly in your life, that's a bad habit to get into. You want to address things quickly when God reveals them to you and fight the fight, not to prolong things and make the battle harder. That you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with you in your coast 7 days. Neither shall there be anything of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day at even. So speaking of the first day of the feast at even, remain until the morning. So even there they had a command that they were to do certain things with the sacrifices and so forth when they offered them up before God and the feasting that took place. And again, lessons after lesson here, brethren, about the process we have of coming out of sin, of coming out of spiritual Egypt. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place which the eternal your God shall choose to place his name in, there shall you sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season you came forth out of Egypt. So again, here just summarizing it again, the process of what they did. And again, the lessons that there are those things back in the Old Testament that we're to remember, brethren, that God wants us to remember our calling. It's not just remembering back to Egypt, but it's remembering, don't ever forget, the process you went through. And those of you who've been around a long time, to remember the mercy God has shown to you in the process when He first opened up your mind and called you and blessed you with the beginning process of coming out of spiritual Egypt. How blessed are we? And sometimes I think it's dangerous to us, sometimes the longer we've been around and things we've gone through, that we can begin to take some things for granted. And that's the very thing that can lead to being lukewarm again. Don't think it can't happen. Fight. Fight till this is over with.